So last week's passage ended with Peter's great declaration to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus responds to Peter about the heavenly revelation, as we called it, that lay behind his declaration. And as we come now to these next six verses, Peter remains very much center stage. And in this passage, indeed, we see Peter from two quite different perspectives. And that then is how we're going to approach the text this morning, by looking at the two different Peters, if we can put it like that, with which we are confronted here. And so first of all this morning, Peter, the future leader. Peter, the future leader. And this is verses 18 and 19, and we'll spend longer on this part of the sermon. I'm sure many of you love reading the book of Acts, with its vivid tales of riots and earthquakes and men falling out of windows and all that kind of thing. But one of the many remarkable strands to the book of Acts is Peter's role in it. I mean, he's hardly recognisable, is he, from the Peter that we've come to know in the four Gospels. You read Acts and you think, is this really the same guy? Surely this key figure, this eminent leader within the Christian movement that Luke is telling us about here, surely he must be someone different from that other guy who just happens to share his name. But of course, the Peter in Acts is the Peter of the Gospels. And here we are this morning in the heart of Matthew's Gospel, and we're given, I think, a little glimpse of that Peter that will emerge later on, a little glimpse of that impressive figure whom we'll encounter in the book of Acts. Because as Jesus pictures Peter here in two striking ways, both pictures are kind of prospective. They look forward, they relate to Peter, the future leader. So first of all, he pictures Peter as a rock. He pictures Peter as a rock, and this is verse 18. Now this verse constitutes one of the great statements of the New Testament scriptures. There's so much in it. There's Jesus' activity, for one thing. Do you ever ask yourself, what is Jesus doing now? It's a question you should ask, because it's an important question. What is Jesus doing now? Well, it's a question the New Testament answers for us, and part of the answer is here, I think, in this verse. What is Jesus doing now? Well, he's engaged in a building project, this verse tells us. A church building project. That's what he's doing now. This is the proper way of describing all that data with which Lindsay Brown presented us a couple of weeks ago. The wonderful things that are happening in certain parts of the world today. I mean, sociologists will describe it all in very cold, clinical terms. It's an increase in the number of people adhering to the religion of Christianity in those countries. That's what sociologists will tell us. In this verse, however, it's described as the personal activity of the church building Jesus. Suddenly incorporating into this wall over here a whole load of stones from China. Suddenly incorporating into this wall over here a whole load of Albanian stones. And so we could go on expertly fitting them all together in the construction of this ever-rising magnificent edifice. So there's Jesus' activity in this verse. Then again, there's Jesus' attitude. I mean his attitude to this church that he's building. He doesn't say, does he, that I will build the church. No, he says, I will build my church. That's his attitude. He looks at the church in this world and he sees something that is his. So that when Boko Haram tries to destroy a large section of the church in Nigeria by raping and kidnapping and executing, or when some troublemaking individual tries to destroy some small congregation of the church in the UK through spreading gossip and souring relationships and causing division, Jesus takes such things seriously. He might not appear like he takes them seriously, but he does. And one day those church destroyers will have to stand before him and face the terrifying intensity of Jesus' jealous possessiveness. How dare you lay a finger on the church? That church is mine, the apple of my eye, my pride and joy. What were you doing? Foolishly trying to harm my church, my church. That's Jesus' attitude. Then again, in this verse, we see Jesus' assurance. Jesus' assurance. What does he mean when he talks about the gates of hell here? Well, you can see from the footnote, it's really the gates of Hades. And that is an Old Testament phrase. It's used, for example, in Isaiah 38, verse 10. There, you remember the story of King Hezekiah, how Hezekiah has been told by Isaiah that he's going to die from the illness with which he's suffering. And the king consequently cries out to Yahweh. Yahweh hears his cry and overturns the original prophecy and heals Hezekiah. And there in Isaiah 38, Hezekiah reflects on all that has happened in a lovely piece of poetry. And the poem begins with him backtracking to that moment when he heard Isaiah's message and he was staring death in the face. And this is what he says, Isaiah 38 verse 10, I said in the middle of my days I must depart. I am consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my years. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the gates of Sheol is translated the gates of Hades, the exact same phrase that we have in our passage. And you can see then that there in Isaiah 38:10, the gates of Hades refers to death. And when Jesus reuses the phrase here, presumably it means the same thing. Here too, it refers to death. Here, however, it's not the idea of an individual like Hezekiah passing through the gates of Hades, experiencing death. It's the idea of this entity, Jesus' church, passing through the gates of Hades, experiencing death. And Jesus is saying it won't happen. That's his assurance. His church will not die. It will last forever. It's an extraordinary statement that he makes here. There he is standing in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, if Caesar had said the Roman Empire won't die, it will last forever, I mean, that would have been a pretty eye-watering statement to make. But at least it would have had a germ of plausibility about it, coming from a man with a palace and an army and cities like this one that were named after him. Here's Jesus, and he has no palace, and he has no army, and he has no cities named after him. And yet he's saying, my church will be around as long as history itself continues. It's not going to die. It's staggeringly bold stuff that Jesus is coming out with here. And 2,000 years later, of course, it's proving to be absolutely true, isn't it? And you can bet your last dollar that it will continue to prove to be true. Jesus' assurance. And then, for another thing, there's Jesus' approach. Jesus' approach. And this is where we come to Peter being pictured by Jesus as the rock. You might have thought I'd forgotten about that, but I hadn't. Jesus' approach, then, in building his church, is the same approach that any builder takes with any building project. That is, he starts with a foundation that is crucial and that determines the shape of the rest of the building. Imagine there's a plot of land in your street that has an old derelict house on it. And one day, building contractors turn up, and it's evident they mean business. They're going to construct something on that site, and they begin then by demolishing the old derelict house. They then make the whole site nice and level. They then have piles of breeze blocks and bricks delivered on the back of a lorry. Now, still at that point, all that having taken place, still at that point, as a nosy neighbour peering through your curtains, you still have no idea what the new building is going to be like. But then they dig the trenches and they lay the foundation. And suddenly you get a sense of what the new building is going to be like. It might not have any walls. in place yet. Nothing at all above ground level. And yet already you can tell so much from those trenches and the bricks that are within them. Because the completed structure won't have a different footprint, it won't have a different form from the one that you can now see etched into that plot of land. The foundation, I'm saying, determines the shape of the rest of the building. And Jesus, building his church, lays such a foundation. And that foundation is Peter. On this rock, I will build my church. How then? How will Peter be the foundation of Jesus' church? Well, I think the answer lies in that other passage that we read this morning, Acts chapter 2, Luke's report of the day of Pentecost. It really is the most extraordinary occasion, isn't it? Extraordinary, yes, because of all the phenomena that take place, the sound like a mighty rushing wind, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues. But extraordinary too because of that sermon that Peter preaches. I mean, nothing like this sermon has ever been heard before in the history of the world. It's radically new and unprecedented. You remember its basic contours. It focuses on Jesus' crucifixion as the fulfillment of God's plan, and it focuses on Jesus' bodily resurrection, and it focuses on Jesus' exaltation to God's right hand as Lord and Christ, and it focuses on Jesus' outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it focuses on Jesus' gift of forgiveness to all who repent and are baptized. And it's in preaching that sermon then that Peter will be the foundation of Jesus' church, because that sermon will determine the shape of the whole edifice. From that day on, the church will grow phenomenally over centuries and millennia. The walls of the building will rise out of the ground and gradually go up and up, higher and higher. But it will always be the church of that message of Peter's on the day of Pentecost. Peter's statement of the crucified, risen, exalted, spirit outpouring, forgiveness dispensing Jesus will define the Christian church permanently. It will retain forever the shape determined by the foundation laid in Peter's preaching that day. Of course, Peter's message on the day of Pentecost will be elaborated by James and John and Paul, which is why in a text like Ephesians 2:20, the church is being built on the foundation of the apostles, plural. But the others will only elaborate and tease out what was already latent within Peter's seminal sermon, so that Jesus' picture here, simply of Peter as the foundation, is not untrue. Peter is indeed the rock on which the Christian church will be built. And let me just flag up one implication of this. It means that if you ever come across something purporting to be the church, and yet the resurrection of Jesus is being denied, or the need for repentance is being dismissed, you can be absolutely sure of one thing. Jesus hasn't built it. Because if Jesus had built it, it would be in line with the foundation that he laid, the Apostle Peter. He only builds on that rock. The builder on your street can't erect a triangular structure when he has laid a rectangular foundation. And Jesus can't erect a church that discards the resurrection and discards repentance when he has laid a foundation that asserts non-negotiably resurrection and repentance. So I'm saying Jesus is giving us in verses 18 and 19 this glimpse of Peter, the future leader. And this is the first picture he uses. He pictures Peter as a rock. But then secondly, he pictures Peter as a doorman. He pictures Peter as a doorman. And this is verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he says. And he doesn't mean for Peter's own benefit, so that Peter can get in. Peter has just confessed You are the Christ. In other words, he has already recognized Jesus as the messianic king. He has already become Jesus' willing subject. He has already said, King of my life, I crown thee now. He is in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't need a set of keys for his own benefits. Rather, Jesus means that Peter is going to function as a kind of doorman who in some cases will admit others into the kingdom of heaven and in some cases will exclude others from the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus then goes on to talk about Peter binding people and loosing people, he's referring to the same thing. He's presupposing there what the New Testament everywhere teaches and what we sang about just now, that to be outside of Jesus' royal rule is in fact a state of wretched slavery. It's to be bound. Whereas to be under Jesus' royal rule is in fact a state of glorious liberty. It's to be loose. So in this doorman role then, Peter, whenever excluding someone from the kingdom of heaven, would in effect be binding them. And whenever admitting someone into the kingdom of heaven, would in effect be loosing them. So I'm saying that the two parts of verse 19 are really describing one and the same thing. But to what then does this actually refer? I've said that Peter the rock refers to what he goes on to do in Acts chapter 2. Well, to what in Acts does Peter the doorman refer? Well, think for a moment of those two great boundaries that are crossed in the early chapters of Acts. First, then, the gospel goes to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. To these people who, from a Jewish perspective, are genealogically and religiously corrupt, long-standing enemies indeed. And they seem, under Philip's preaching, to embrace the gospel there in Samaria. But can Samaritans of all people, really be allowed into the kingdom of heaven? I mean, that's a huge question that arises there in Acts 8. And how is it answered? Well, it's answered by Peter, along with John, making a visit to Samaria. What does he do when he gets there? Well, he lays his hands on those Samaritan converts and prays for them to receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, he inserts the keys that Jesus has given him into the latch, and he turns the key and he throws open the door of the kingdom of heaven, and he says, "You Samaritans, you're in. You're subjects of King Jesus. You're loosed from the bonds of sin and Satan." The other boundary is crossed in Acts chapter 10. There it's even more hair-raising than Samaritans embracing the gospel. It's a Gentile called Cornelius. And again, he does seem to embrace it. And again, the huge question that is thrown up is this: can a Gentile really be allowed into the kingdom of heaven? And who presides over that whole scene? Well, Peter does. And it ends with him declaring, Luke says, declaring, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people?" Again, it's him turning those keys, opening the door of the kingdom of heaven and saying, "You're admitted, Cornelius. You're a subject of King Jesus. You're loosed from the bonds of sin and Satan." So there you have the positive side of Peter's doorman role. But now think again of what happens in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And most of the Samaritans who profess faith there, they aren't named by Luke, are they? But one of them is a man called Simon. And Simon, you remember, after his profession of faith and baptism, then does something heinous. He offers money in exchange for the powers of the Holy Spirit. And it's Peter who responds to this. And he responds devastatingly. Amongst other things, he says, "Your heart is not right before God. You are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." That's interesting language, isn't it? You're in the bond of iniquity. Peter there is keeping the door of the kingdom of heaven firmly shut. "You're excluded, Simon," he's saying. "You're not a subject of King Jesus. You're bound by the bond of iniquity." And so both positively and negatively then, Peter in Acts will indeed fulfill this doorman role that Jesus foretold here. And just two quick things I want to add on this before I move on. First of all, I haven't touched yet on those strange references in verse 19 to heaven. "So whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And it sounds there as though Jesus is conferring such authority on Peter that he's basically saying, "Whatever you decide on earth, Peter, heaven will simply follow suit. When you admit people into the kingdom of heaven, God will just go along with that. And when you exclude people from the kingdom of heaven, God will just go along with that. He will simply implement your verdicts, no questions asked." It sounds like that. But the reason it sounds like that is because our English versions obscure the very cumbersome way that Jesus actually phrases things here. Look at the ESV footnote, which has it absolutely spot on. "Not whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, but whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Do you see the order there? Not Peter in the driving seat deciding people's fate and God following suit. It's the other way round. God has already made the decisions and Peter is simply applying them at the earthly level. Which of course raises the question, well, how does that work then? There in Samaria in Acts 8, there in Cornelius's house in Acts 10, does Peter have some earpiece kind of relaying to him God's verdicts on these people who are standing in front of him? Well, no, the point is that in all these cases, Peter is simply applying God's gospel in a very public, formal way. So God's gospel is that faith in Jesus Christ saves. That's God's gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ saves. Now, those Samaritans and those Gentiles in Cornelius' house, they have faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Peter doesn't need an earpiece. He could know for sure that in reality, in the ultimate realm, that is heaven, these people have been admitted. They're loosed from their bonds. And he should give public earthly recognition to that fact. Then again, it's God's gospel that we receive all the blessings of salvation as gracious gifts from a God we can't possibly manipulate and put in our debts. That's God's gospel. Now, Simon of Samaria was violating that gospel, trying to obtain with money powers of the Holy Spirit. Again, then, Peter doesn't need an earpiece. He could know for sure that in reality, in the ultimate realm that is heaven, that man was excluded. He was bound. And he, Peter, should give public earthly recognition to that fact. So that's what those strange references to heaven are about. And then the other quick thing, we must consider whether Jesus' words here are true only of Peter. I don't think they are. I've already said that the other apostles share in Peter's role as rock, as foundation. That's what Ephesians 2:20 indicates. And it seems likely then that what's true of Peter the rock in verse 18 is also true of Peter the doorman in verse 19. Yes, he will preeminently admit and exclude people in those early years of the Christian church, as we've seen in Acts 8 and 11. But as the kingdom of heaven expands, Peter can't be everywhere. And so they too will have this doorman role to fulfill. I think we can certainly infer that. But I think in this case we can go further. I mean, cast your eye across the page to chapter 18 and verses 15 to 18, where Jesus says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth again shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So the same doorman formula is used there as well. And here it's here in chapter 18, it's a Simon of Samaria kind of situation that's envisaged, isn't it? It's a professing believer whose conduct violates God's gospel. He's given chance to show a different kind of conduct, but no, his conduct persistently violates God's gospel. And who therefore in the ultimate realm is excluded and bound, and whose ultimate exclusion and bondage should be given public earthly recognition. But here's the interesting thing. It's not Peter, is it, that's giving that public earthly recognition now in chapter 18? It's not even the apostles that are doing it. It's the church. It's the church. The church now performs the doorman role assigned to Peter in our passage. That's what we may infer from chapter 18. The church now wields the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It does so in a positive sense when it accepts a person's profession of faith and baptizes that person in the name of the triune God. That is the church throwing open the door and saying, "You're in," and doing so in confidence that that person is already in as far as God is concerned. And the church performs this doorman role in a negative sense when it heavy-heartedly excommunicates those whose conduct violates God's gospel. And on those occasions, it says to the person, "The door is shut to you." And again, it does so in confidence that that person is already excluded as far as God is concerned. It's a reminder to us all this morning, in this individualistic age in which we live, of the importance of the church. No, the church is not some highly complicated bureaucratic machine. But nor is it just this loose, ad hoc bunch of Christians hanging out together. The church wields the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It excludes and admits. It binds and looses. It makes the weightiest pronouncements about where people stand and what their ultimate status is. Let's all have a high view of the Church of Jesus Christ. So that's one Peter that we encounter in this passage. Peter, the future leader, pictured as a rock and as a doorman. But just very briefly, let's consider also not just Peter, the future leader, but Peter, the present liability. Peter, the present liability. And this is verses 20 to 23. Because before all that we've considered so far will come about, before Peter will become that figure in Acts, before he will fulfill this role as rock and as doorman, first, Jesus has a mission to accomplish. And we're told about that mission in verse 21. It's the most explicit testimony to it yet in this gospel. "He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And in terms of that mission then, and Jesus' successful completion of it, Peter the future leader turns out to be Peter the present liability. He's a threat to its successful completion. Because no sooner has Jesus begun to talk about it than how does Peter respond? Verse 22, he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So that Jesus says to him, verse 23, "You are a hindrance to me." In terms of this mission that Jesus has to accomplish. Peter is a hindrance. He's a stumbling block. He's a liability. And just three very quick things then as we close in this connection. First of all, Peter's problem. Peter's problem. Why does he respond as he does in verse 22? Why does he suddenly become this stumbling block, this hindrance to Jesus? Well, Jesus explains, doesn't he, in verse 23. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. He's thinking humanly. He's thinking in terms of human logic. And according to human logic, being killed is not a route to fruitfulness and effectiveness. Indeed, this is why I think in verse 20, Jesus charges the disciples to tell no one that he is the Christ, as this commandment to keep it secret. Because as soon as people hear that Jesus is the Christ, immediately a certain conception of what that means will fill their minds. And you can bet it won't be a Christ who goes to a cross and dies. No, their minds will be filled with this idea of a spectacular figure who perhaps will drive the Romans out of the land and all that kind of thing, a political, nationalist leader. And that's human logic then. And that's the logic that Peter seems to have imbibed here in our passage. But God's logic, you see, is so different. And God's logic is that, yes, through the Messiah suffering hideously, dying, being killed, that's how salvation will come about. That's how fruitfulness and effectiveness will abound. And I wonder then, have we been influenced? Are we been influenced by human logic in this regard? And you say, oh, no, we get the gospel all right. We understand that it's through a crucified Messiah that we are saved. And he had to be crucified. And if he's not crucified, he can't be our saviour. We get all of that. But 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 are interesting. There, Paul establishes then, as he writes to that Corinthian church, he establishes in 1 Corinthians 1, many of you will be familiar with the passage, he establishes that the gospel works in this way, not through what Jews would regard as powerful, a sign, not through what Greeks would regard as wise, some kind of great rhetorical display, but the gospel works through a crucified Messiah. Paul establishes that there in 1 Corinthians 1. But then he kind of works outward from the gospel to other things that flow from it. So for instance, in chapter 1 verse 26 down to verse 29, he talks about the makeup of God's church, and he says, look, the makeup of God's church is by and large very ordinary, very lowly, very unremarkable, very unspectacular people, because the same logic that was at work at Calvary cutting across human ideas of effectiveness and fruitfulness is also at work in the building of the church now. And so God doesn't go for the celebrities and the rich and the famous that we would say they would be the best people for God to build his church out of. No, he goes for these ordinary people. Then again, Paul works out the implications a bit further, even to the way in which the gospel is proclaimed in chapter 2. And he talks about how he proclaimed it when he came to Corinth in such weakness and trembling. And again, we'd say, well, if you're going to have any effect, God, you need to send wonderfully gifted orators to the cities of the world, and who will really wow crowds and win people to Christ in that way. But again, you see, the same logic that's at work at Calvary that's so counterintuitive and countercultural, it's at work in the way that God proclaims the gospel. He uses Pauls who stutter and stammer their way through the gospel message. I've talked often about another area where this applies, just our personal trials and struggles and difficulties. And we always think, well, I could be so much more fruitful if I didn't have this trial, this adversity, this struggle. But again, you see, the logic of Calvary dictates that actually it's precisely in that counterintuitive way that God is most likely to make you fruitful and effective in his service, through struggle, not apart from struggle. And so I'm asking the question then, not do we get that the gospel works through a crucified Messiah? We all get that if we're Christians this morning. But have we worked out the implications of that to every area? That the logic of Golgotha characterizes pretty much everything about the Christian life, actually, and the life of the church, actually. It smashes right through human logic, where things get done through power and through brilliance and through the spectacular. No, in God's arrangement, things get done often through weakness and through struggle and through unimpressive phenomena. So Peter's problem, he's working according to human logic, not God's logic. But then Satan's participation. Jesus then very strikingly doesn't say, "Get behind me, Peter." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, we're not to think this is just some insult that he throws out in the heat of the moment. Now, clearly, he brings Satan into the equation because he detects that Satan is participating here. Satan is active. Satan is at work. Why on earth would Jesus detect that? Well, it's not difficult to see why if you've read Matthew's gospel. Because is not this of a piece with what you encounter very early on in the gospel, in chapter 4, where Satan encounters Jesus in the wilderness and tempts Jesus? And what is one of those temptations? One of those temptations is, "Jesus, if you bow down to me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world." And I said before, why is that temptation so clever, so powerful? Well, because the kingdoms of the world is precisely what Jesus does have lined up for him as his inheritance. Psalm 2, "I will give you the nations as your inheritance." Satan is saying, "I can give you your inheritance, Jesus, by an easier route than you dying on a cross. You don't have to go that horrible route to Golgotha. Just bow down to me, and like that, you'll have your inheritance." He's trying to tempt Jesus off the road to Calvary. And what's the effect of Peter's words here? Jesus has just spoken of Calvary. Peter says, "Far be it from you." Same. Jesus is being pulled onto an alternative route than the cross. Be a different kind of Messiah. Be an impressive Messiah. Be a nationalistic Messiah. Be a crowd-wowing Messiah. And so that's why Jesus can see behind Peter there's somebody else prompting all of this. And you say, "Oh, well, this is much less severe." Because there in the wilderness, it's Satan himself. It's this direct showdown here. It's just through Peter. But doesn't it make the temptation all the more subtle for Jesus? And in fact, doesn't it remind us that a bigger story is going on here? That as we've said before in this gospel, effectively what Matthew is narrating from beginning to end of his gospel is the story of Eden being replayed. In Eden, Adam had to obey as our representative, and he didn't. He failed. He disobeyed and ruined us all with him. And Jesus comes as a new Adam to replay the story and get it right. And how was Adam tempted by Satan? Not directly, was he? Not in a direct showdown. Through Eve, through his closest human companion. And here now is Jesus being tempted in just the same way, through his closest human companion, through Peter. This man to whom he's so close. It's a replay of the story. Which takes us to the third thing here, Jesus' passion. Jesus' passion. Peter's problem, Satan's participation, Jesus' passion. And I don't mean their passion in the Latin sense of suffering. I mean in the emotional sense. I mean, it's a strong verb he uses. Get behind me, Satan. It really is powerful. And he doesn't tactfully distinguish then, does he, between Peter and Satan. He's speaking ostensibly to Peter and he calls him Satan. Why is he so passionate here? Well, clearly this has hit a raw nerve with him. Because we must always remember that in his humanity, the Son of God cannot brush off temptation as something small. It affects him. It gets to him. It gets under his skin. This temptation gets under his skin. He feels the pull of an alternative route than that of the cross. There's something in him that wants to go with Peter here. But the passion also shows, does it not, Jesus' determination, his sheer determination to resist. He doesn't play with this temptation. What an example to us there. Just Jesus' ferocity in the face of it. Get behind me. He doesn't play with fire. He immediately stamps on it. But it's far more than an example, isn't he, to us. This is how Adam should have responded the first time. This is exactly what Adam should have said when Eve offered him the fruit. Get behind me, Satan. Thank God we now have an Adam who says that. And so this morning, is he your Saviour? Is Jesus Christ your Saviour? The world is messed up, not because of a Tory government or a Labour government. And so whatever happens on December the 12th won't really heal the world's problems. The world is messed up because of Adam. And the world can only be healed through a new Adam who gets it right where his predecessor got it wrong. And there is a new Adam, and it's Jesus. This Jesus who persisted all the way and obeyed perfectly. Matthew tells us of satanic temptation at the start of his gospel. He tells us of satanic temptation now in the middle of the gospel. I think there are indications right at the end of further satanic temptation, probably to indicate he was continually satanically tempted. Every day, every hour, every moment. And yet Jesus battled through and won out. Here's a Saviour for you this morning. And those of us who are his, let's celebrate his perfect obedience as we eat the bread and drink the wine. Amen.